Hey everybody, glad to have you with us for another Sunday School Teacher podcast here. And we are going ahead once again with our next lesson for this coming Sunday. And this coming Sunday we are making a little bit of a shift here from talking about leaders that God had appointed to the era of kings in the Bible and in the Old Testament. So today we are going to be introduced to Saul, as the lesson is about Saul becoming king. Just to give you an update too on some of the things that have been going on here at Holy Cross, we're back up after last week. We had some fun incidents in which we lost some of the power here on Wednesday, and then our water line was cut on Thursday last week, so we had a couple of interesting days. So this week has been far more normal with regard to that. And then, as you know too, we're also doing our stewardship series, and this year's series is different in that it doesn't really talk about money or financial stewardship as much as it talks about stewardship of other things. So, unintentionally, I believe, this Sunday's theme in church will actually tie together pretty well with our Sunday school lesson for today, talking about government a little bit and authority in a little bit and rulers and how God would have us live under the authorities he has placed in our lives. And so we're again, in our Sunday school lesson, talk about the authority that God has given to his people in the Old Testament by putting a person there, namely a king. So, going well, and we have lots of other things going on here at Holy Cross, right around the corner, too. Again, with the Special Reformation Sunday school lesson coming up as well. So, let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive on into our lessons again. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time that we are about to spend together digging down deep into your word. And Lord, we also thank you for your leadership and for who you are as our King and our Lord and our Anointed One. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so again, as I mentioned, we have a little bit of introductory matters there in terms of our shift that's happening from the era of Judges, and Samuel was sort of the transition, as we heard about last week, to a prophet, and now we're moving on to the era of kings. So we've got a lot of fun stories coming up about the era of kings. Let's just jump right in. The text for this week is from 1 Samuel 8, 9, 10, and 11. So we've got, again, a good chunk of Bible passages that we'll be working through, and I'm a big believer that hearing the Bible is not a bad thing at all, so I'm going to just go ahead and dive right in and hit play, and we'll hear some commentary on it. So, 1 Samuel chapter 8.
1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him,
"Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations."
But the thing displeased Samuel when they said,
"Give us a king to judge us."
And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel,
"Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them."
So we have a first introductory section there. We all of a sudden fast forward to the life of Samuel. When we left him, he was just a young boy last week, but now it says he became old. And apparently he got married and had a couple of sons too. He named his sons with pretty pious names, and yet it's interesting to note that even though they have, you know, good, solid spiritual names, their actions and behavior do not express that or show that. In verse 3 it says, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. That's almost exactly like Eli's sons in that section we skipped over last week in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And that apparently gives all the leaders of God's people enough reason to approach Samuel about this. So they all gather together and they request a king. Now notice their reasons for that. One of the reasons is that, you know, Samuel's sons are corrupt, and you got to hand them credit is that they're uncomfortable sort of having the quote-unquote keys of the kingdom handed over to the next generation of people that is corrupt. Okay, so that's one reason, and I would say that's probably a valid reason. But the other reason there is the one that does cause some concern. Like all the nations. So they want to have a king so that they can be like all the other nations. Now this goes against everything that God had promised for his people. Even way back in Exodus, God had called his people a holy nation, a chosen people, people that belong to God. And so they are called to set apart and to be different from everyone in the world around them. And there were lots of specific ways that God laid out that they were to be different. They had the whole thing of circumcision. They had a code of laws, the Ten Commandments. You know, they were they were only supposed to worship one God, the true God, instead of bringing in a whole bunch of other gods, like virtually every other people during that time of the Bible. And so then, the people of God right now, they want to blend in and to be like other people. And we can see parallels in our lives today as well. Because even today, you know, we are called to be God's people too. And I believe it's 1 Peter, either that or 2 Peter. It basically reiterates that the same promise God gave to his Old Testament people gives to us as Christians now, that we are to be set apart and we are to be different. And chances are you probably already know this, and the reality of this, that as Christians we are different, that we sort of have a mark upon us, we behave a little differently, we have different viewpoints on the way that God has chosen us to see the world, so we do stand out a little bit. And so for us to try and blend in and assimilate into the culture is not necessarily the best thing, and probably not the best thing for us, even in our lives today. So again, the same is true for God's people of the Testament. The other troubling thing about this too is the Lord's reminder. He just reminds them of everything that he has done. You know, it's almost like the people had forgotten about everything that God has done for them, and they say, well, we'd just rather do things our own way. Not good advice there. So, God has a message for the people, and then God also has words that he's going to Samuel to them. So we're going to hear Samuel's response here, beginning at chapter 8, verse 10.
So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said,
"These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariot, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day."
So those are some pretty harsh words, and you notice the common word that shows up throughout that is take. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And that's something that Samuel had clearly seen, and God had also clearly seen, that was common in all the other nations that had kings. That when you have a king, it requires some expenses to do to operate. That was one thing that was so unique and hard for me to even wrap my mind around, too, what a government would be like without an actual physical person being there. Think about this. If we had God ruling the United States today, I think if we were to look at this as an example, we probably would not have to pay taxes, probably would have a lot of things provided to us that God had put in place or would have put in place from other people. So in other words, if there was somebody in our community that was poor today, if we had the government set up by God instead of paying money out of our taxes to go to welfare programs and have other people do it, instead God would basically take the government out of it and instead focus on the individuals being the ones to care for them. Okay, one thing. Or if you look at maybe a national army of some sort, now again part of our taxes go to fund our military and everything else that sort of keeps our country safe. Well, back in those days, if we didn't have like a natural military or training or any other things along those lines too, then we would just kind of round up some troops sort of organically and still have some kind of centralized system, but it would be volunteer-based. Think of like maybe a volunteer-based fire department as opposed to a paid fire department. And imagine how much money, I mean, the economy thrived under this system too, I would imagine. I mean, imagine how much overhead we would have if we did not pay nearly as many taxes or anything to the government. Now, it talks about him taking a tenth, and that's a tithe. And again, that is in addition to the tenth that they were already paying to the Lord. So again, if you, out of the 100% of the money that the people of Israel would make, 10%, previously 10% would go to God, and that would be it. Now they lose not only 10% to God, so to speak, but then they also lose another 10% or perhaps even more to the king and to the government as well. You see examples of this coming true time and time and time again, even as early as King David. That same word take is also used when King David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And that's, again, one of the earliest instances. We see another instance in King Ahab, where he sees a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth, and he just goes right in and takes it and kills his whole family so he can acquire it for himself. These are just two examples of many, many things in the Bible. And unfortunately, I think we can also see this parallel in governments today, too. They do have authority that is given to them by God. Unfortunately, that authority can get corrupted, that people in government with that authority can use that for selfish gain and for selfish means and take things that don't rightly belong to them. So again, these are some tough words of warning from Samuel. Also, one thing I forgot to mention too is these are not the first words of warning. I mean, even in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a strict warning. Deuteronomy 17, where in verse 14, where God says to Moses, way back when, it says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and when you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. All right, so God even sort of knew that this was going to happen, and God even warned the people about what was going to happen when that king would come and sit in the throne years and years and years ahead of time. But I guess now we'll just see what God's response is at the end of chapter 8.
But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said,
No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.
And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel,
Obey their voice and make them a king.
Samuel then said to the men of Israel,
Go, every man to his city.
Well, you heard what happens there. God continues to listen to their voice. He knows it's not the right decision. He knows it's a bad decision. But he just kind of decides to let them learn from their own experience. I know for me as a parent, there have been times like this in my life where you know your kids are going to make a wrong decision. Sometimes instead of steering them away right away, sometimes you know that perhaps it might just be better to let them go and struggle and fail on their own and kind of remind them of how you were there in the past as well. So this is kind of what God does too. Now, I could imagine this is probably a definite slam on God that the people are not acknowledging anything that God had done for them, basically saying that they're disgusted with the way that things are right now and the way that God was ruling and reigning as well. So it's a very sad time as we look at the heart of God's people. So let's look at the specifics then in chapter 9 as we see who God has appointed to be king over people. So 1 Samuel chapter 9.
1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zerah, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people.
Real quick, I'll stop here. We just get an introduction here that this is going to be the one that God calls and provides to be the king. But notice how he fits all the things that the people are looking for in a king. Tall, he's handsome, and has that king sort of look, which is sort of uncharacteristic of God in the way that he works. In many other things, he'll usually that don't look the part or don't fit it.
Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul his son,
"Take one of the young men with you, and arise. Go and look for the donkeys."
And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him,
"Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us."
But he said to him,
"Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go."
Then Saul said to his servant,
"But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?"
The servant answered Saul again,
"Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way."
Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant,
"Well said. Come, let us go."
So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them,
"Is the seer here?"
They answered,
"He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry! He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat.
For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately."
So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place.
Okay, so there we have the basic plot line here. Pretty straightforward. The donkeys are lost, and Saul decides to go and find them, and they're having trouble. So he says, "Let's go find this guy, this prophet, this seer, which is Samuel." So you can tell the text is clearly making a move towards an encounter between Samuel, prophet, and between the king that God would show him in Saul.
Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel,
"Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me."
When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him,
"Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people."
Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said,
"Tell me, where is the house of the seer?"
Samuel answered Saul,
"I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?"
Saul answered,
"Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?"
Then Samuel took Saul and his young men, and brought them into the hall, and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook,
"Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside."
So the cook took up the leg and what was on it, and set them before Saul. And Samuel said,
"See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests."
So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof,
"Up, that I may send you on your way."
So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul,
"Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God."
Okay, so we see what happens when Saul and Samuel finally encounter one another. So they share each other with messages there. An interesting note in this text of biblical trivia is that Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And going back, Benjamin was the last born of the 12 tribes of Jacob. So he's often regarded as the kind of the youngest and youngest, and they're kind of the cast-off tribe. So there we see an example to maybe God actually doing what he typically does in calling the unexpected or the unlikely. And so Saul knows that too, and he kind of questions that. He says, "Well, don't you know that I'm of the tribe of Benjamin?" But it doesn't matter to God. So, I mean, God knows, and God chooses him anyway. All right, we'll move on then to chapter 10, where we get into the section where Saul is as king of Israel.
1 Samuel 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said,
"Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait, until I come to you and show you what you shall do.
Lots of good stuff in this passage, too. I think one tie that you could talk about with the lesson is this anointing with oil. 10 verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. Oil was used a lot in Bible times. It was used for food preparation. It was used as fuel for lamps. It was used as a cleaning agent. It was used for medicine. And it was also associated with the priesthood and with the tabernacle or God's holy place there. And when they, throughout the Bible, I should say, that they took oil and they poured it over people's heads as a symbol or a representation that those people were divinely equipped to carry out the task that God had set before them. So there's a huge smattering of priests that were anointed, and especially kings were also the ones that were anointed for the tasks that were set before them. And so Saul receives that anointing. You'll see that also in King David and in a handful of future kings as well. Another thing of note here is at 10 verse 1, Samuel says to Saul, he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to prince over Israel?" Notice he does not say king there, but prince. And I think that probably is the most accurate way to think about it, that God is the king and the one that's ultimately in charge of his people, but he sends another ruler that's subservient or subordinate to him, namely the prince. Okay? And I think that's a healthy way to look at it. And this is something that is true, the same principle true in our lives as well. So again, in the worship services for this coming weekend, you're going to hear about that all countries are God's countries, and then God sends servants to protect his people, to guide his people, and to watch over his people, and those servants are in the form of government. So the, you know, all-powerful president, the all-powerful dictator, they're actually not the people that have the most power. They're actually the people that are underneath God. You know, God still ultimately has power over all of the governments and all of the countries in the world. So just a important principle from those small couple of words. Now here is also a very strong Christ connection, because the word anointing in the Hebrew or Aramaic language is the word Messiah. And when you translate that into Greek, the word for anointing is Christ. So obviously here's your Christ connection there, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the one that is the anointed one, the chosen one. And again, a huge theme that you can talk about and make a connection with there. When we think about the, you know, what does that mean for Jesus, or the significance of that in Jesus' life? Well, it means that Jesus was, again, divinely appointed for the task that his Father had set for him, namely to bring about that redemption of his people, to bring his people back to him. And Jesus, being the Christ, was the chosen one, the one that was set aside from back when these prophecies first came, to be the one to fill that purpose. So a huge thing that I would definitely make a point to emphasize in your Sunday school classroom about anointing. After that, so that was just the first two verses, so I can show you what kind of pace we're on here. But after that, then, we'll skip ahead and we just hear basically everything that God prophesies is going to happen, with the donkeys being found, he's going to meet the prophets and have this musical festival going. So we'll see how that actually plays out.
When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another,
"What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?"
And a man of the place answered,
"And who is their father?"
Therefore, it became a proverb,
"Is Saul also among the prophets?"
When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant,
"Where did you go?"
And he said,
"To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel."
And Saul's uncle said,
"Please tell me what Samuel said to you."
And Saul said to his uncle,
"He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found."
But about the matter of the kingdom, of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything.
Okay, so the key principle in this one is that the Spirit of God came upon Saul. We saw this in the Judges. You know, the Spirit of God would come upon Samson. The Spirit of God came with a number of other people as well. And this is a key point when we look at Saul's legacy as king, that there comes a point in Saul's legacy where the Spirit of God leaves him. And that's when things start to really go south for King Saul. But notice he has it right from the get-go. He also does that thing called prophesying, which again, going back to, I believe it was the story of Deborah, who is called a prophet. The heart and core and essence of what a prophet is a person who speaks or preaches Word of God. So Saul has the Holy Spirit and he speaks the words of God. Don't know exactly what he said. For us as Lutherans, it sort of makes us a little uncomfortable hearing about people that just kind of have this spirit moment where the Spirit comes upon him and then goes and speaks off the cuff. I mean, for us as Lutherans, we're used to things being a lot more prepared and calculated. You know, for example, with all the work that goes into sermons and Bible classes, Pastor Wachter and I, we generally just kind of know what we are going to say, and we say it. So we don't just get up there and wing it, so to speak, like it almost sounds like Saul was doing here. So this, again, makes me really uncomfortable just because we're not used to this. But still okay, still, you know, guided by the Spirit, obviously, and again, just something we're not used to. I'm not exactly sure why Saul would be uncomfortable to tell his family everything, but maybe he's still just unlikely to believe it all, or maybe he's just being humble. I'm not exactly sure. But now it's beginning to become more public, so we'll see in the end of the chapter how public his anointing and proclamation as king is going to be. Pick up at 1 Samuel 10:17.
Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel,
"Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands."
Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord,
"Is there a man still to come?"
And the Lord said,
"Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage."
Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people,
"Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people."
And all the people shouted,
"Long live the king!"
Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said,
"How can this man save us?"
And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace.
Yeah, fascinating stuff here. It just made me smile, this story, how in this public ceremony of calling Saul to be king, ultimately we just find Saul hiding and cowering away from it all. Yeah, where is this guy? And then God has to interrupt and kind of gives him, saying, look, he's over there, if he's like pointing his finger as to where he's hiding. They used lots to do this, so again, a matter of random choice, but this shows how they saw God working in order to help them make decisions. So you can tell that clearly God was involved here. They would roll the lot, and God knows who he's going to pick, and it's very evident that God made the lots fall so that it would point exactly to King Saul here, so kind of a neat thing. Now, we don't do this today. We use other means. For example, it would be sort of ludicrous today for us to think about casting lots to determine the pastor of a congregation. I mean, it's not how it worked. I remember when I was called to be pastor here, I'm sure that Holy Cross did not just sit around in a room and say, okay, we're going to put every pastor's name on a Wheel of Fortune type wheel, and we're going to spin it, and whoever's name it lands on will be our pastor. Now, could God have worked through that? Absolutely, he could have. But we also believe that God gives us reason and common sense as well. Use and work through congregational surveys, work through interview processes, and a whole bunch of other things to line up each pastor's individual gifts with the needs and gifts of congregations as a whole as well, for the betterment of the capital C church, all the Christianity. So anyway, I'm digressing a little bit there. And then I just noticed this in verse 27, the very last sentence, and I hadn't noticed this before. It said, some worthless fellows, after Saul was anointed king, they sort of protested, and they didn't give him a gift like they were evidently supposed to. Then it says this note, that Saul held his peace. And I found this fascinating, because elsewhere in the story of Saul, you'll find that he sort of has a temper. He just gets snaps into these fits of rage from time to time. Because you remember King David has to come in and play music to calm him down. It's almost like, you know, putting a modern day diagnosis on it. You know, Saul probably, it's a possibility that he could have had some sort of mental health thing going on. But notice here in verse 27 that it's fine and it doesn't cause a problem. But I just thought that was curious, that a little detail that I had not noticed. Okay, so I think we're going to stop there. The text for the Bible story actually does continue a little bit into chapter 11, but the main point there is that the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he was able to defeat the hands of the enemies, again, through the Spirit of God doing that. Okay, so God is using Saul right from the beginning to go and lead his people pretty successfully. So that's really the main gist of it. So I'll let you listen to that and read that on your own later. Now, in terms of activities and things to talk about or extend the lesson, with the littles, the direct connection, I would say, this one's kind of a tougher one for me, but I think one thing you could do that might be able to help extend the lesson would be to talk about anointing and oil. I remember in Vacation Bible School one year, they were talking about Psalm 23 and talking about the oil passage there, and one of the activities they suggested, which I think you could pull out and use again even for kids of all ages, is to find some oil. It doesn't have to be expensive or fancy. It could even be something just like generic baby oil. And just to have them experience that, you know, have them smell it, have them, have them touch it, and the manner in which to do that, they said in the VBS curriculum, was that you put some in a bowl or something like that, and then all you do is you put the oil on the sign of a cross on the back part of their hand, just to give them a sense for what it feels like. And then also as a cross, too, to remind them of fact that God also chose them and make that, you know, more indirect connection with who they are as God's people. So that's one area that I think you could extend the lesson. When it talks about anointing with oil, you could, you know, help explain to them what that means or what that might have looked like as well. So, unfortunately, that's all I can think of for the little kids there. Perhaps the other less direct connection there too would be to talk about choosing somebody. You know, maybe is it possible to look at somebody and see if they look like a vocation of some sort? You know, that's probably about it, I'd say, in terms of the illustrations for the little ones. There are a handful of other themes in here that you could talk about with extending the lesson. I would say for sure, you know, one thing to point out to the elementary or middle school would be kind of the fact of our desires. You know, what are the things we want? You know, how important is it for us to blend in and to have something that looks like everybody else? We know that in the real world, right? I remember as a kid too, you know, I wanted a set of basketball shoes. You know, back when I was a kid playing basketball, and I think maybe fifth or sixth grade was when they came out with the pumps shoes. There were these tennis shoes that had a little basketball on the tongue, and you would press it a couple times, and it would fill with air. And I thought they were the coolest thing, and they were super expensive. And eventually, my mom and dad let me get some, and you know, I thought it would help me, you know, jump higher and run faster and be a better basketball player, but obviously that didn't make much of a difference at all. And in fact, I think the shoes even ended up not lasting very long at all. And I think I pumped it too tight and ended up popping the little air packet that was inside the tongue too. So it's just interesting. And we've all had those moments, I think, where we want to have something just to fit in with everybody else. I mean, even today, I mean, I still struggle with that. You know, I'm a big technology enthusiast, too, so I always enjoy looking at the smartphones and technology. And there are some things that I want to try them out and get the latest and greatest thing that everybody else has. It would be fun. I would enjoy it, you know, but is it really necessary, and is it really ultimately the best thing to have it just like everybody else? So that's kind of the real world thing. And then again, you can talk about the parallels I mentioned before. For us as Christians, is it the best thing to bury our Christian identity in a way that does not stand out? Probably not. You know, God says that we are to be different, and there are definite times we need to stand up for our faith and to let our lights shine in this world a little bit. Well, that's another thing too. Maybe another thing too would be perhaps like the difficulty in seeing where God is in our lives. The people there forgot where God was, and they looked back and they neglected to see how God had been providing for them all along. That's one thing too for you to keep in mind, is note how God actually does provide for us. God does care for us through government. God does provide food on our tables. He doesn't do this by, you know, reaching down with his big giant finger and zapping a plate of food on our plate like a bolt of lightning. I mean, he does it through grocery stores, through farmers, does it through parents, and he feeds us spiritually through pastors and congregations. He provides safety and order in the places where we live, in our government, through our president and congressmen and police officers and firefighters. And all of those people are people that God is working in and through to take care of you. And again, sometimes we just forget that it's actually God taking care of us and not just those individuals in and of themselves. So that could be another thing. And again, that's a theme that will again tie in with the sermon for the weekend too. So law and gospel themes in this one. The law theme here is that God's people either neglect or forget everything that God has done for them. God's people neglect or forget everything that God has done for them. That's true for us as well. And the gospel theme is the opposite, that theme that I just talked about, that God will continue to raise up and anoint faithful leaders for his people. So So he raised up a faithful king in Saul, and it's obviously pointing towards Jesus Christ, whom he also raised up and anointed. And even in the text that we'll be talking about in church this Sunday, God used a secular king, Cyrus. He calls him my chosen and even my anointed, I believe, in that passage. And even our government in Romans chapter 13, we talks about the government authorities being God's servants, servants of God. And again, that's another theme that'll be talked about too, that God raises up servants for protect his people, watch over his people. And again, going back, Jesus is the ultimate protector of our people. In his death on the cross and in his resurrection, he is fulfilled all sorts of things, encompassing everything that God wants to give to us is all accomplished through Christ. Let's close with a prayer, and we will close it up. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your patience with us, for all those times that we have neglected and taken for granted your care for us, everything you have done for us. We thank you also for all of those people you have placed in our lives, for those kings and rulers and everyone in authority over us. We ask that you would continue to bless them. Be especially with our country as it prepares to elect a new leader of this country. Guide the election and guide whoever will hold that office next year and work in and through them to again take care of us and all of your people in this country. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.